want us to think for a little while this evening about this concluding verse in this 48th chapter, the final chapter, the final verse of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there." The city being described in the latter chapters of Ezekiel is, it's not earthbound in the sense that it's not simply physical Jerusalem and the physical temple. Remember that Ezekiel is the prophet who is prophesying to the exiles in the Babylonian captivity. They are, as it says in the opening chapters, by the river of Kibar, that is in what is now modern-day Syria, but was part of Upper Babylonia, part of the Babylonian Empire, where that particular part of the children of Israel had been taken away into captivity. And whilst they're in captivity, they naturally have a normal kind of homesickness, but a homesickness which will be heightened by the knowledge of not only the land they have left behind and the homes that were theirs once, but also that which made the land and the nation unique. And that which made Israel unique, of course, was its relationship with the Lord. Yes, it was a rich and fertile land in many ways, of great diversity, with both deserts going down to Jericho and so on, and rich pasture land on the sea coastal plain, and mountainous areas, and very hot areas, and likewise also the snows of Mount Hermon almost all year round, as it were. So it's got a great contrasts and great diversity in such a comparatively compact small area. It's a rich and wonderful land, and it is in many ways the linchpin of the continents of the world. You think of where it is positioned, at the sort of crux, as it were, between Africa and Asia, and almost, as it were, as one commentator has put it, within sight of Europe. How perfectly, when the gospel came, that geographical position was placed for sending it out into all the world there and then. But the desire of the Lord through his prophet here is to enable his people to have not only a hankering for the land and for the nation and for homesickness in that sense, but to, as it were, accentuate that, to refine it by recognizing the uniqueness of the land and the nation and the people, and that is their relationship to the Lord. And that uniqueness came to be epitomized by one location more than any other, and that was the location of the Temple Mount and all its environs. And that became, in the people's minds, the very essence of what they were missing most, that of which they were most bereft, the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. And in the closing chapters, from chapter 40 onwards in Ezekiel, the prophet is given this vision of not simply a restored holy land, but also, if you start to sort of unpack the kind of dimensions here, it's a sort of a supernatural holy land. The only way that these kind of dimensions actually begin to make sense is if you're thinking in terms of not simply a restored holy land, but rather, as we have it in Revelation, you know, a new heaven and a new earth. If this is part of the new earth, then you can see it perhaps beginning to make sense. We came in sort of, in olden days, you know, when people used to watch films in cinemas and everything, it used to be the situation, you came in halfway through maybe, and you paid one ticket, and you watched sort of the latter half of that film, then you saw the whole of the other one, and then you'd sit in again until you came into the place where you left, or where you came in, and then you'd get up and go out, because now you'd seen everything. And we're a wee bit of this kind of, in verse 17, we've sort of come in halfway through the final chapter, and we don't necessarily get the context here of these measurements that are being made. So if you look back with me briefly to verse 8, where it says, "By the border of Judah, from the east side unto the west side, shall be the offering which ye offer, 25,000 reeds in breadth." Now, when it talks in verse 17 about north 250, to the south 250 what? 250 cubits, 250 miles, 250 measures, 250 reeds. And we have to look back to what it says at verse 8 here. Now, of course, the reeds is in italics. which means it's not there in the original. It's been inserted by the translator. And if we were to work back, the reason the translator has put it in there in verse 8 is because you have to sort of begin to work back through the chapters of the descriptions that Ezekiel is giving of the city and of the temple and of all its courts and environs. And you begin to see as you read these chapters that this temple that he has a vision of is far more vast than anything in the physical Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's just not possible to contain it all within the comparatively compact area that's there in Jerusalem. So if we go back to chapter 40, where he begins his descriptions and measurements and so on. Chapter 40, verse 5. Behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and an hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building 1 reed, and the height 1 reed. Now, this reed proves to be the sort of standard measuring stick by which the angel or the man that he has seen in his vision, as we see in the opening verses of chapter 40, is measuring all the dimensions of everything. It is the length of reed, it says a cubit and a hand breadth. Now, the reason it says this, and again, if you turn a couple of pages to chapter 43, you'll see what it says at verse 13. These are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Well, that sounds like a contradiction in terms. Either it's a cubit or it's a cubit and a hand breadth. So the cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit and the breadth a cubit and the border and so on. Now, the reason it has these both in is because there was what was known as the lesser cubit and the greater cubit. The lesser cubit was typically the distance or the measurement from a man's elbow to his wrist, which is sometimes taken as being about 18 inches, probably about a foot, really, you would say. And the greater cubit added the length of the hand, the hand breadth, it says, or the hand width, or whatever it may be. And that meant that the greater cubit was the length of the elbow to the tip of the longest finger. Now, of course, everybody's different in size and length and everything. It approximates roughly to a foot and a half, 18 inches. Some commentators take it as being 2 feet. That's an awful long lower arm that you've got that's 2 feet long, you know. So approximately 18 inches, but you could perhaps stretch it up to 2 feet. Let's take the measurements, for the sake of argument, as being a foot and a half for the greater cubit. And if one reed is, going back to chapter 40 there, one reed, verse 5, is a reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. So that means 6 times 18 inches, 6 times a foot and a half. That means that each reed that the angel is using is 9 feet long. And you'll find that this reed tends to be taken as the standard sort of measuring stick throughout all that is used for this great vision that Ezekiel is seeing of the temple and of its courts and environs and so on. So just to take an example, a wee flavor, verse 18 here. The residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward and 10,000 westward. 10,000 what? Well, 10,000 reeds it would have to be. If you go to the previous verse, verse 17, the city shall be toward the north, to the suburbs, 250 reeds. 250 reeds translates roughly as 2,268 feet. Okay, not roughly, precisely. And that makes, 756 yards, which is 2 1/3 miles. So you've got 2 1/3 miles of suburbs, as it were, outlying fields and so on in this city. Fair enough, doesn't sound too unreasonable. If you think in terms of the actual geography of physical Jerusalem, with its sort of steep-sided gullies and so on, and the Kidron Valley and then the Hinnom Valley and so on, if you're going to go 2.5 miles outwards, you know, by the time you've crested the Mount of Olives and everything, your 2.5 miles is pretty mountainous, and it's not really much use as suburbs. However, then we look at the residue. When you've gone these 2 1/3 miles in each direction, verse 18, the residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward. Now, whatever we're talking about in terms of this residue, it's 10,000 reeds in each direction. A reed is, let's say, 9 feet. That's 90,000 feet, or 30,000 yards. That is, in other words, over 17 miles eastward and westward that this residue is going. When it talks about the oblation, an oblation is an offering. And this is a reference to the fact that in this restored holy land, a portion has been set aside, an oblation has been set aside for the holy city. And this holy city, what do we read about in verse 20? All the oblation shall be 25,000 by 25,000. Ye shall offer the holy oblation four square with the possession of the city. So this offering to the Lord, this portion of the holy land that was to be especially sacred for the holy city, was to be 25,000 reeds in every direction, four square. That's 225,000 feet or 75,000 yards. Or in other words, more than 42.5 miles in each direction. Now, if you were to look at a map with Jerusalem on it, and you were to go north 42.5 miles, you're going to be well and truly halfway to Galilee. And that's just the sort of that portion of the city in that direction. If you go south, you reach almost to the bottom end of the Dead Sea. That's how far south it's going. If you go east, then you're almost due south of Rabbah, which is modern-day Amman, the capital of what is now Jordan. And if you go west, well, you're well into the Mediterranean Sea. You're actually in the sea by then, by the time you go 42.5 miles west. So the dimensions of this holy city are way too big for physical Palestine. They are way too big for the physical Holy Land. The portion that is given to each of the tribes, if you were to read all the chapters, is, if you were to mark it on a map, they're straight bands. They're not sort of all the different sort of kind of higgledy-piggledy sort of portions that are given to this tribe and that tribe, and Asher and Zebulun and Judah down in the south and Benjamin this tiny little bit or whatever. They're straight bands right across from east to west of pretty much equal amounts. Certain amounts set apart for the prince, certain amounts set apart for the holy oblation, the holy city, but they're straight, big, broad width of bands right across the Holy Land. And the dimensions of the Holy Land simply don't cope with it, which means that he cannot be talking in terms of the mere earthbound physical Holy Land of Palestine. He is talking about a renewed or a restored or a new earth in which there is a new, restored, sanctified Holy Land, which is the same, only massive by comparison. Now, in a sense, you might think, well, this doesn't make sense just in terms of Ezekiel's vision alone. And you think in terms of Revelation, and you think of how the Lord says he's making a new heaven and a new earth. It is not unreasonable to suppose that the new earth will be bigger and better than the present earth. In that sense, you could say Ezekiel's vision makes perfect sense. Not in terms of part of heaven as such, because again, Revelation tells us that in heaven there is no temple there. You know, the Lord himself is the temple. You don't need a temple there. But Ezekiel is seeing a vision of the temple. A restored earth, a new earth, might have this temple, which, if again you read through the chapters, you find it's conspicuous by its emptiness. You don't read that there are priests going about, bustling about in it, and slaughtering animals, and people worshipping, and praying, and sending up incense, and all the rest of it. It is like going through an echoing chamber, court after court, and place after place. It is pristine, it is perfect, but it is essentially empty. Now, an empty temple building, of course, is exactly what you would expect if, yes, it's a symbol, a shell perhaps, a glorious shell, but the true temple is already the one enthroned in glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The key thing that makes this new earth temple, this vision that Ezekiel is seeing, that makes it special, that makes it meaningful, is this concluding statement. The Lord is there. Or as it is in the Hebrew, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The name of the city from that day shall be. Well, surely the name of the city is Jerusalem. But remember that name in Scripture does not mean simply a sort of luggage label on a sort of personal belongings label, or writing your name on your lunchbox or whatever it might be. It's not just an identity tag. The name encapsulates within its identity all the character, all the being, all the essence. It is descriptive, not only of the identity, but of the very being, the reality of the person, the place, or whatever it may be. The name of the city, the identity of the city, what sets the city apart, what makes it special, what gives it its purpose, its fulfillment, its identity is that the Lord is there. Now, earlier on in the prophet Ezekiel, some of you will know, of course, that you've got Ezekiel's vision while he's in exile of the old physical Jerusalem and all the idolatry that's going on there in the temple courts and all the evil that is practiced, and how he sees in a vision the presence, the cloud of God's presence, as it were, being lifted up from off the temple and going, as it were, eastward to the top of the Mount of Olives, in other words, having departed from the temple itself and then disappearing, then going, vanishing, as it were, that it is no longer dwelling, no longer abiding on the city because of all the evil that is practiced there. But what he is seeing now in this new vision is, by contrast, the Lord is there. Now, this, of course, is part of the characteristic, not just of the temple and the new earth that Ezekiel sees, but also of course, the holy city in Revelation. If we read in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It is part of the definition of heaven that God is with his people and they are with him. Chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Then the fact that the Lord is there, they shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads. This is the presence of the Lord with his people. Now, talking about dimensions, if we're to go and look at the dimensions of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the one that is actually in glory, as opposed to the sort of new earth one that Ezekiel sees, we would find there the dimensions of it, that it is described as being, chapter 21, verse 16, the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Now, as I'm sure you all know, a furlong is an eighth of a mile. 12,000 eighths of a mile makes 1,500 miles. Now, think of a city 1,500 miles across. You can't conceive of it. We can't really conceive the length and the breadth. It's four square. And the height, 1,500 miles up. We just can't get our heads around that at all. Right? Just to set it sort of in perspective, you can imagine the biggest city in the United Kingdom is, of course, London. It's 8 million people living there. But London itself, proper London, is reasonably self-contained. If you think of Greater London in its most generous description, which would be, we could say, that which is contained within the ring road of the M25. At its widest point, that Greater London area contained within the M25 is 40 miles across, perhaps. No, at most, 40 miles across. Now, this means that the holy city with its dimensions, I know we have to take everything sort of slightly when interpreting somewhat, but it's like 37 Londons right across. You know, that's how big we're looking at with this huge, massive dimensions of the heavenly city. The length and the breadth, 37 Londons in length, 37 Londons in breadth, and that's just Greater London, huge London within the M25. But at the same time, we might perhaps say, okay, fine, the Lord is there, that's brilliant, but why a city? You know, don't we really want to be going back to paradise, the Garden of Eden? Isn't the whole thing surely that we get restored to our innocence, that we get restored to our wholesome cleanness in which the human race was created? Surely that's it, as though we had never sinned. Well, in one sense, you might think that is the ideal, but in a sense, there is greater joy, greater blessing in having endured what we do and coming out the other side than simply going back as though it had never happened. You know, which is the greater joy, for example? The wife who welcomes her soldier or sailor husband back from the war after all the battles he's been through, after all the close shaves he's had, after all the dangers they've met, and there he comes home, and the homecoming and the welcome and the joy of being restored is, I would suggest to you, more intense and more thankful than if, you know, he'd never gone off to war in the first place, because it had never been declared. They just moseyed along quite easy and happy. But no, the war came, he had to go off, he faced all the dangers, was in so many battles, kept writing home faithfully, kept in touch, and maybe he was wounded, and maybe he was taken prisoner, whatever the case may be, but eventually he comes home. He's restored safe and sound. The joy, I would suggest to you, is more intense, having been delivered from the jaws of death time and time again. And I would suggest to you that perhaps the joy in the Lord's heart, apart from in ours, is more intense for the children that he himself has delivered from the jaws of hell, from the dangers of eternal death. He has brought them out. It's not just sort of running the film back and going back to the beginning as if we had never sinned. Not just going back to the garden and let's pretend it never happened. It did happen. And the whole reason why God the Son had to come to the earth and to become a human being and to die on the cross and to descend, as it were, into hell and to endure all the spiritual hardship and horrors that he endured for the sake of his children, his elect people, all of that was done that they might be redeemed. That intensity of divine love, that devotion to his children, you cannot just pretend, oh, let's just pretend it was never necessary. Let's just pretend it never happened, that man had never sinned. You almost do dishonor to the presence, the glory of God, by wishing it had never happened. Of course, we wish Christ had never had to suffer. But given that he has and what he has been through, he is not just sort of the benign God the Son who never had to go through anything. He is the hero of our deliverance. And all that he endured and all that he suffered and the hell which he did experience is the reason we can be with the Lord for all eternity. So you might say, well, why a city? Why not just a garden like in the paradise of the first? It is partly, of course, well, we could say, cities can have gardens in them. You know, if you think of, go back to London, think of, you know, Hyde Park or Kew Gardens or any major city with its botanic gardens or its parks in it, you can have gardens within a city, and, you know, one that's pretty much 1,500 miles in both directions. Yeah, you can probably fit in a few gardens and parks into that. But also, never mind the size, gardens, as well as, yes, being places of peace and, yes, tranquility, but what do we also associate with gardens? We associate isolation. We associate, oh, is it lovely to be in a peaceful garden here? What we mean is there's not lots of people about. There's maybe us and one or two other people just having peace, tranquility, and a sort of nice summer day or whatever it might be. That's our ideal of a garden. There's no fun in a garden if it's absolutely heaving with crowds of people going in and out and making a noise and crushing you and pushing you over. And so there's no benefit in being a garden if it's chock-a-block with people. You want tranquility. You want a little bit of isolation. You want being apart from the madding crowds for a little while. And I would suggest to you, even within the holy city and all the places of God's redemption, there will be such space, fine. But why would God want a city? Well, think back, if you will, to, you know, what some people used to describe, you know, the old tenements in Glasgow or the new towns when they built them. And one of the things, although, yes, the tenements, the slums, some of them and so on, but what do people talk about? They don't say, oh, yes, it was, oh, they're so filthy, it was so bad, oh, the conditions were terrible, we didn't have any proper running water. You don't hear people who lived through it actually complaining about the conditions. What you do hear them is saying, oh, the neighbours were in and out of each other, we'd hang out the windows and chat to each other, and, you know, and the kids were running about and playing, all families mixing together, and they'd play out in the street. In other words, it was safe for them to play out in the street. Cars going up every few minutes. There wasn't people who would nick them off the street and abduct them. It was safe. Because it was like one big extended community and family. Maybe we didn't have much, but we all helped each other. It was community, and the memories that people have, even of that comparative urban poverty, is that it was good. Is that life was good. Because there were people together as extended families, there were children everywhere, there was lots of people about helping each other. Even in the new towns when they first went up, you know, children playing the streets, in and out of each other's houses, running about, noise and all the rest of it, and people's memories are, oh yes, I remember this street when there used to be children playing all over it, and so now it's just lined with cars and nobody sees anybody else, and everybody's hermetically sealed in their own homes in front of their big screen TVs, and nobody talks to anybody else now. And the memories, despite the comparative affluence, are not good now, whereas looking back, the memories are good of lots and lots of people, children everywhere, playing in the streets and so on. That is what people think when they think back to cities of their youth. Now, why would God choose a city for the fulfillment of his work of salvation? I would suggest to you that the Lord delights to have the family of his children round about him. Those of you who have nieces or nephews or perhaps grandchildren of your own, do you not delight to have family gatherings with all the generations there and kids everywhere running in and out, maybe making a bit of a noise instead of being quiet, but it's great to have them all there because they're spilling about all over the place and they're yours. And you delight to be in the midst of your family. I would suggest to you, God delights to be surrounded by the milling crowds and multitudes in the city of his children, whom he has himself redeemed. Crowds, close-knit community, family, children everywhere. Yes, perhaps noise, but contentedness. This is what Job described, you know, in chapter 29 at verse 5. Longing to be as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me. This, I would suggest to you, is what the Lord delights in, having his children round about him. It is the definition of God's holy city. It is the definition of Ezekiel's vision of the temple. The Lord is there. Where his children are, he delights to be. And this is a theme we find not only in the New Testament, but also running through the Old as well. Jesus, of course, says to his disciples at the end of Matthew's account of the gospel, they are to go teaching people to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Wherever you go in this world, the Lord is there. He is with you. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, says the Lord. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Turn a couple of pages to chapter 8, at verse 23, and we'll find, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the delight, the desire of the Lord's people, that he be with them. And it is the delight of God to be where his children are. If we were to go back further in Ezekiel, we read in chapter 11 and verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Now what Ezekiel sees towards the end of his prophecy is not so much a little sanctuary, but a big, massive temple, the glory of Israel, because it is the glory of God. And yet God's glory is ultimately greater and more glorious than this big, white, pristine, empty temple that Ezekiel sees. The glory of God is the Lord himself, in the presence, in the midst of his people. And this is his promise, that wherever they go, and remember Ezekiel is prophesying to those in exile, who will probably never, most of them, set eyes on the physical temple again. But wherever they are, although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Where does the Lord dwell? Not in temples made with hands, but he dwells in the midst of his believing, contrite people. Him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, that is the sanctuary where the Lord dwells. Why? Because the Lord delights to be in the midst of his children. Turn a couple of pages, we made reference to it on the Lord's Day, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? But all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You see, even the vision that Ezekiel sees of the new heaven, new earth temple, filling the vastness of a restored holy land, and the Lord is there, even this doesn't really grasp the glory of the Lord's presence in the midst of his people. You see, it's perhaps easier for us to recognize, yes, of course, we delight to be where the Lord is, than it is for us to grasp that the Lord delights to be where his children are. Any family person does. They delight to be in the midst of their children. They delight to be with nieces and nephews or grandchildren. They delight to have their family round about them. They feel strengthened. They feel joy when they're surrounded by their families. We didn't make reference to it explicitly when we looked in the Lord's Day morning about the eagle fluttering over her nest and so on. But what we could have seen is verse 9 of that chapter 32 in Deuteronomy, where it says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, we've been talking in Ezekiel about the different areas given to the tribes, how they're a straight band, straight across the Holy Land in the vision of Ezekiel. That's not how they were in the physical, earthly Holy Land. They were all sort of different patchwork quilts sort of in the Holy Land. And if you can see, if you've got maps in the back of your Bible, the different areas that the different tribes were given. And yes, that was their inheritance. That was their portion. But, you know, what's the Lord's portion? What do you give to the guy who's got everything? To the person who already owns the world because he made it? To the person who knows that the world is less than a tiny speck in the vastness of the universe? To whom the sun is just like a little green pea compared to the big star Arcturus and a great big basketball beside it? And even Arcturus is not the greatest of the stars which the Lord has made. What do you give to somebody who already owns the heavens and the earth? What can he have as his portion, as his inheritance? The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Lord delights to be where his children are, and he delights to have them with him all around him at the last. And the greatest honor that can be put upon any land, any nation, any vision of any temple or sanctuary of the Lord, who is himself a little sanctuary to his children wherever they are, is this: that the Lord is there. It should be our prayer for this physical house of prayer and any sanctuary of a physical kind. You see, you can make buildings with wood and stone and glass, and you can make them beautiful, and you can make them into outward places of worship, and yet we've all been in places and churches and big cathedrals or whatever, and we can sense they are stone cold. And I don't just mean physically. There's that sense of emptiness. There's not that sense of the Lord's presence. The desire, the glory of any sanctuary, of any gathering of the Lord's people, is that the Lord is there.
It is the glory of Israel when they are faithful. It was the glory of Scotland in the days of our covenants. It will be the glory of any nation, any land, any community, any island, but the Lord is there. But the glory and the joy for us is not simply that the Lord delights to gather his children around him at the last in heaven, but that the Lord has covenanted to be wherever his children gather, even where two or three are gathered in his name. The sanctuary is defined by the fact the Lord is there. And that is not simply our comfort and consolation. That is the Lord's delight. We cannot understand why the Lord should delight in the likes of us. We want to hang our heads in shame. We want to turn away. We want to think, oh Lord, I shall never wash my feet. That's what we want to protest. And yet we dare not go away from him. We cannot go away from him. We long to be where he is, but we are ashamed to be so. But the Lord delights to be where his children are. And just like we mentioned, you know, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon the rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a man with a maid. These are all things where the defining characteristic is invisible. You can't see the air that supports the eagle. You can't see the way that the ship rides in the sea because its helm is beneath the waves. You can't see how the serpent moves on the rock. You cannot see the power of love. It is that which you may feel, you may experience, you may know, but you can't see it. It is invisible. And you cannot understand with mere human intellect why somebody should love somebody else. Most of all, why God should ever love us, sinners. All we can do is accept the fact that he does, because he has told us. And his delight is to be where they are in this vision. And in all visions and statements that the prophets of the Lord and the Son of the Lord are inspired to give, this is the defining characteristic of the Lord's people, that he is in their midst. He is amongst them. It was round about 18,000 measures, great, vast dimensions. So what, in a sense, the name of the city, the character, the identity, the fulfillment, the blessing, the glory of the city, from that they shall be. The Lord is there. We may not have such a city here and now. We may not have an outward glory in our gathering place or in our numbers that gather with us. But if the Lord be in the midst, then not only is that our glory, joy, and identity and crown, but it means that all is exactly